Good evening. It's what a blessing to be here, okay? I'm just saying, right? I mean, gosh, this is like, okay? I was part of Horizon for, what, about 25 years, 30 years, and you know what? The Lord, I'm still part of it, guys. You know, we just go win, disciple, and send. I just win, disciple, and see ya. But I'm around still, right? So I'm not that gone. And you know, one of the things that's never left me is the desire and the passion to study the Word of God. Thank you, Jesus, for this ministry that promotes just that. What Philip shared with you guys, I can't encourage you enough that based on what you just heard there is a great introduction, but let's be really honest, it is only an introduction. The Word of God gives a whole lot more about what the book of Leviticus actually is through the lens of Jesus. Got to remember, guys, this book, as it says in Psalm 40, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." That means the entirety, all 66 books of the Bible are inspired by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. So we have to look at it from the perspective, not just from what we just saw here. When I'm not putting it down, I love it. It's a phenomenal outline. But there's some key comments in here that are absolutely essential, not only for our faith, but understanding the entirety of the Word of God. Because remember, those first five books of the Bible, we all know them, right? You're studying them right now. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But the actual Hebrew that describes that, when we call Torah, that's technically the teachings is what that word means, is that Genesis is actually called after the first words of the book. For example, Genesis in Hebrew is called Bereshit. Say that with me. I got to hear it better than that. Good. Got to say it with attitude. And that means beginnings. Wehele Shemot. Can you say that? Wehele Shemot. Okay, good. You didn't say it, but that's all right. It actually means Exodus, okay? And that means these are the names. And then Vayikra, that's Leviticus. That's and he called. Numbers is Bemidbar, which means, and he spoke. And Hadesh Barim means Deuteronomy, which actually means the words. Now think about that for a second. In the beginning, these are the names, and he called and he spoke the word. And you know what, guys? That sentence is what the teachings, the hub of the Bible is all about. It holds together the entirety of the Word of God. So when I read through Leviticus, I don't read it as a book of menus. I don't look at it a book of, I look at it, 85% of the book of Leviticus is God speaking. I think that's important. I don't know about you. There's only three narratives, however. Let's face it, when Moses wrote this book, this was called the law. So there are individuals that read the law and threw it out, like the people in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. When they were so tired of the Word of God as it was, even the bread of God, they considered it worthless. And there's many in the body of Christ who consider not only the book of Leviticus worthless, but even reading the Word of God worthless. There was one king, you may remember him, King Josiah. And King Josiah had a different opinion. When Shaphan the priest actually was going through the relics of the temple, He found a book, he says. Look, I found a book. And King Josiah said, let me read the book that you're talking about. He read the book, and it was the book of the law. In the sight of everybody there, Josiah read it, and as you recall, tore his garments. He tore his garments because it convicted him that he's dealing with a holy God. A God that each one of us, when we accept Jesus into our hearts, he places a holy nature inside of you. You're no longer your own. 1 Corinthians tells you, you were bought with a price. And when God buys you as a price and he dwells inside of you, he's making you holy. He's making you like him. The book of Leviticus is actually working in you. It isn't just a historical narrative. So each one of those offerings becomes an absolute, is how Jesus taught the Word of God. Remember, he spoke this. So we have these offerings, all seven of them, descriptive of how we approach the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's face it, those first three offerings are the most important understanding of not only how we pray, but what it means to be called a disciple. You have the burnt offering, you have the grain offering, and you have the peace offering. Now think about how profound those first three offerings are. First and foremost, the first book, chapter of Leviticus gives us an understanding of what holy really means. It means holy cost. It's a holocaust offering, hence the mockery of Hitler with the Jews. The holocaust offering is the oldest known offering to man. It was actually what God showed Adam and Eve when they were first sent. God actually took the skin, and remember, he clothed them. That's exactly what you do with the burnt offering described in chapter 1. And chapter 1 gives all the details of the ritual of exactly how to place the blood, place the offering, place the wood, and burn the animal in its entirety. Nothing left. Depending on your economic status, you could either bring a bull, you could bring a cow, you can bring whatever it was, even a bird. The goal was to raise this animal for the purpose of burning it entirely. And it was a statement for you to the priest saying, as I put my hand on this, as the priest holds it and looks at there's no blemishes, he sees it as this should be you. And this burnt offering is typified as Jesus said to each one of us, deny yourself. When Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, if you think about it, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done is a holocaust offering, surrendering all that you have. You know, it's actually called holocaust, yes, but the Hebrew term for this offering is olah, not Spanish, but it actually means, it means olah, it means what ascends. In other words, the value of that offering is what ascends. It had no value in the animal itself. You could have brought the biggest cow on the planet because it came from La Jolla. You could have brought the nicest bird that you had from any other city around here. It doesn't matter. The entirety of the animal will disappear. And God, just like he said with Noah, with the same type of offering, he was pleased with the aroma. And that pleasing aroma was a statement of saying, he's pleased with our obedience and surrender completely to him. So when I approach, just like Romans 12 tells us, when I present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, a reasonable form of worship, I'm saying essentially, I present my body as it were a holocaust aroma, olah to you, my God, because my body's not my own. It is burnt. It's a demonstration of my heart saying, I am not my own. I'm completely surrendered to you. Because you'll notice on that altar, the brazen altar, a picture of judgment. It's such a beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. As he says, it is finished. That means he's entirely dead. And the spirit goes through him, the water and the blood flow out. That's exactly what was around the offering on that holocaust offering. Because the blood that was sprinkled all around the offering was a statement of, when any time blood was sprinkled, it was a statement of what belongs to God and what doesn't. It was called a separation. Blood separates life and death. We'll talk about blood in a moment. It's one of the most important, and that's not hardly mentioned, that's one of the most important factors in Leviticus, the most mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Now, by training, I'm a blood coagulation, whatever guy, scientist. Let me tell you something. The substance of blood physically is such an extraordinary picture. I'm not going to go there right now, but let me tell you one thing. As this animal is burned completely, the blood separated it. Life and death only went up. Life was only about what ascends. For me to come into the presence of God, why do we lift our hands up? Why do we praise God? Because we're demonstrating in our hearts saying, this is my holocaust to you, Lord. I'm not my own. Praise belongs to God. The evidence of the Spirit of God in me is I can't help but praise him. Doesn't matter what people think, guys. This is the most intimate book of the Bible.
because it invites you into the very living room presence of the living God. And if you haven't had that intimacy with the Lord as of late, I challenge you to read this book through the lens of Jesus Christ. Because you know when he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's basically saying the very words, saying, bring me your best, Louis. Bring me who you are. Bring me everything that you think you have that's of value. Your most prized thing, and most often it's called your time. It's your thing, whatever that thing is. Why does 1 John end with the very statement, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from the thing that will hinder you from surrendering to me completely. If there's anything in your heart that you know that you hang on to the most, the book does not continue until you take care of the very first thing. Is that is a voluntary offering called a sweet aroma to God, saying, I am yours. That's holy, because you're wholly his. And you often think very often that there's sin that hinders you, and let's face it, we're going to get to the sin offering. This was a voluntary offering, an acknowledgement of saying, I love you, Lord, and I'm giving it to you. Because the very second one in chapter 2 states it's a grain offering, no blood, called a gift offering. And the gift offering of chapter 2 was literally given with unleavened bread and salt and frankincense. And a little portion of that was burned completely to God, and the rest of it was for feeding the priests. So the priesthood could actually eat from this offering. Now, after they burned that little portion, one of the most important things that God said to them, there is not going to be any honey on that offering. No honey, only salt. No honey because I don't want any, just like we're seeing today, fake news. Well, I don't want any phoniness in your service to me. No honey in your phony attitude. No phoniness in your thinking that you're approaching me when you're not even coming anywhere near me. Because you've got your own way of doing things, and you can hang on to your religion all you want to, but your religion has absolutely no value in the presence of God. Get the honey out. So when we come to him with that frankincense, that's the most beautiful picture of saying, give us this day our daily bread. Pick up your cross and follow me. When I deny myself, pick up his cross and follow him, is essentially saying, I'm going to decide to follow Jesus, and he's my bread of life. Jesus calls himself, I am the bread of life. If you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. That gift of God allowing us to come into his presence because of his body, his provision, I come to him completely. And the priest would give this daily, the fire would never go out, with the attitude of saying, this food, what allows me to live, I bring to you, God. And this could be our money. This could be anything that's providing for your life right now. It's called a mincha gift offering of chapter 2. Because once the mincha gift was given, again, this was voluntary. It was a sweet aroma. There was no mandate to do it. It was simply in your heart to just give. The same way you would give a tithe would be a mincha offering. It would be the same attitude of saying, God, this is your money anyway. It's just a statement of saying, you know what, regardless whether I have a lot or not, I'm his. He will provide for me. And here's the token of saying, I trust you. I trust that you're going to provide for me. Now, after these first two offerings, the third of them, chapter 3, we're not going to go through all the 27 chapters, I know, promise, but you know, I'm going to highlight, these are some of the greatest hits, guys. The third offering is the most fascinating of all. I was on the School of Evangelism years ago, and I was with a group, and we were in a big group of School of E students, and we went out to Death Valley. Some of you may be in here. We're still going through trauma counseling. That was horrible. It's very terrifying, because we got lost, okay? Marble Canyon. We were filtering water through deer poop. I mean, I'm a biologist. I know we were going to die. And yet, you know, here's the challenging part about that. Even in the midst of it, we were going through the book of Exodus. I mean, what else do you want, right? We were studying Exodus and ready to die. So it's perfect. And here we were in the middle of nowhere, and, you know, my time was for Devo came up. And I had to do the Devo on the golden calf. And they were giving burnt and peace offerings. I was thinking, why would they give, what is a burnt offering and what is a peace offering? And it really fascinated me. That's where I got into the whole concept of Leviticus, because of this very offering called the fellowship or the peace offering. Fellowship offering is what it really is. And it completes the deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me offering. Or if you will, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The whole concept of the peace offering was unification. And they would burn only one little piece of this animal, and the rest of the meat, everything, went to the priests. So it was like a peace offering was such a joy because everybody could eat from this, and this was a meat-eating offering. So you're basically bringing this to have a big barbecue for everybody. But they didn't burn the specific area, and this is the part that I want you to look at with me. Turn to Leviticus chapter 3. I want you to look at chapter 3, and I want you to look at the different animals with me, and then I want you to look at some of the pictures I want to show you real quick here. Look at Leviticus chapter 3. If you can find the book, you get a prize. Okay? There's 17 verses in chapter 2. You're going to notice something very interesting in this chapter. You're going to see that they're going to be able to bring, verse 1 says, if he offers something of the herd, okay, keep your finger there, you got verse 1, and then look at verse 6, or 7. If he brings a lamb, or if you go down even farther, and if he brings his offering of a goat, verse 12. He can bring any one of these types of animals. But look at what happens, what you do with these animals. Verse 3 tells you that he's going to offer this peace offering, and he's going to remove something called the fat that covers the intestines, that's the entrails, and the fat that's on them. And look what he's going to do. He's going to take two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the liver, that's the flanks, and the fatty lobe that's attached it above those kidneys, attached to the liver, above the kidneys, he shall remove. Now, that's said in exactly the same way for each animal in verse 4, in verse 10, and verse 15. Now, let me tell you something. Some of the best commentaries that are out there right now, one of which is John Hartley's, he was at Azusa Pacific, has this, I mean, we're talking one of the most comprehensive volumes you'll ever see on Leviticus commentary. I sat and had lunch with him about this chapter. He goes, he just minimizes it. He goes, oh, that's just that's rituals that were just part of maybe some Egyptian kind of. And he just gave me this long discussion about how it really doesn't mean anything. And you know, guys, I always have a hard time with that. I don't think that is always the answer in the Bible, okay? And I don't think higher criticism is always right because they're always criticizing. I think the key words here is, what does it mean? And I'm a biologist. I really was wondering, what does it mean? And so when you actually look at the terminology there and you look at the Hebrew, there's a fatty lobe that's above the kidney. And when you look at that term, it actually in Latin turns into the adrenal gland. Now let's be honest, guys, that's kind of profound. You're burning the adrenal gland is what you're doing, and the liver and the kidneys. Now what do the liver and the kidneys do? They extract poisons. That's what my body does. You guys have got big livers in here most likely. All of us extract poisons. If you lived in Riverside for very long like I did, I take out a lot of poisons. Trust me. But even more so, what's the one organ that you have volitional control over in light of what it secretes called adrenaline? Let me tell you something. After Sunday's game, I know everybody's in adrenaline fatigue syndrome. That was the best game I've ever seen. But your adrenaline was rushing big time, just like it happens on the freeway. Adrenaline is a volitional act. Did you know that? That hormone is one of the most driving factors of the human nature, and it's voluntary. A peace offering is essentially stated here as you're surrendering your right to your adrenaline. Think about that for a minute. A peace offering is saying, I'm coming into fellowship with you, and there's a lot of you in here that hate my guts, and or there's a lot of you in here that I have no idea, but you know what? I'm surrendering my right to play overdrive on you, and I'm willing to accept the peace of God. You know, the word for this offering comes from the root word literal peace. My right to overrule my feelings. Emotional stability, guys. Because you know what? When we let our emotions come to a stop, the peace can come. And I say emotions, I'm talking about negative ones. This also happens when we burn the liver, burn the kidneys. Because you all know that we have what we often call toxic behaviors. Sometimes those toxic behaviors can be very poisonous to our brothers and sisters. And we can bring attitudes that are absolutely, I'm a toxicologist by trade, I'll be honest. That's what I am. And, you know, talk about honey, right? I am. And, you know, here's the kicker. Is that when you actually burn a liver and a kidney, we did this on a retreat once. We got a cow liver and a kidney, right? And I actually, for a class I teach at the Bible College, I'm starting it tomorrow, as a matter of fact, we dissect a cat. And we actually do a dissection of a cat and actually look and see how easy it is to take out the liver and the kidney and the fatty lobe in one little hand movement for a little animal or even a big one. All you got to do is get your hands around it, and it's a real easy pull. Those come out really easy. And you know what? The liver's a really big organ. I get that. I understand that. And the kidneys, you just got to dig a little deeper. You just pull them all out. They all come out together. And you know what? The point of that being, it's a real easy fix to detox by the Holy Spirit. It's a real easy mention to say, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not once on Sunday, guys. It's an attitude. The Spirit of God moves in us constantly. And a constant walk in the Spirit is a constant burning of the organs. Let's be honest. Those three organs, those three places, those three offerings are all voluntary, and they're called sweet savor offerings. Every one of them, God would just go, it's not like he's up there sniffing. It's the whole goal of everything that goes up in smoke is what belongs to God. Everything that was the ashes down here doesn't belong in heaven. And you know, someday you and I are going to be gone from the face of this earth. And many of us will be cremated. And what goes up, maybe the ashes from our bodies, but our soul is going to live on. It's going to live forever. That's why blood is so important, because now we're going to get to the next offering. It's called the sin and the trespass offerings. And those sin offerings did require a considerable amount of blood. The sin offering was so bizarre because it had some really interesting ways blood was sprinkled. But most importantly, so interesting, these are called the non-sweet savor offerings, that this was sin stinks, literally. But in the midst of that chapter 4, you will note that chapter 4 has, in the center of it, the peace offering in the middle of the sin offering. Why? Because as the sin is dealt with, God brings his peace. That's the beauty of the peace of God. It always is in the center of sin being cleansed. Every time I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's what's so beautiful about this picture of the sin offering, is that there was a regulation for the priest, the governor, the commoner. Everybody had a way of coming before the Lord with their sin offering to deal with it whenever it occurred in a family. This is called unintentional sin. And that unintentional sin was something that, yes, you would deal with, but it was dealt with specifically for everybody in chapter 16. Now, for the sake of time, I can't get into the trespass offering, but I want you to remember something as described. These are all methods on how we approach God. The rest of this passage that comes after the first 7 chapters is all about our attitudes towards God. So we have the approach. How do I draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, it tells us in the book of Hebrews? Having my body washed with pure water, my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The answer to Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews answers all of the problems and the confusion because Hebrews tells us about the blood. It tells us about Moses. It tells us about the priesthood. But most importantly, it tells us about you and I and our walk in faith right now and how the blood is applied now, right now. Because all those offerings are not being done right now, believe it or not. Why? Because they don't have a temple. It's not that Leviticus died as a book. It's still very much alive, but it's the shadow of the substance of Hebrews. When Jesus says, "Lo, I come in the volume," he also said, "I've come to fulfill the law." That means I filled the law full of myself. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus fills all of these chapters. Now, when you look through this next section here of those offerings, you're going to notice that when all the offerings were all completed, the priests were the first ones to be inaugurated to be the ones who would be at the door of the tabernacle so anybody that came to it could bring their offering and then they would inspect it. They would hold the bucket for all the blood. They would go in and do the sacrifices in the holies. They would go into the Holy of Holies. They did the work in the tabernacle. That was the consecration necessary for the priest. Consecration. Very profound word in Leviticus. When someone was consecrated, that meant that they were empty-handed. That's all it means. It's this big, huge word in the theological realm. It only means, that's what's so beautiful about Hebrew. It's a simple statement. Open the hands. That's all it means. An empty-handed person saying, "Lord, there's nothing in my hands." The Day of Atonement, chapter 16, was the only time God wanted something in their hands. Come into me, into the Holy of Holies, and I want you to bring two things in. I want you to bring in incense, and I want you to bring in the blood. Then I'll take care of the sin. Incense, the picture of prayer. Blood, the picture of life. And you know, this is how we approach God. Now, when these guys actually went into the ministry, they would go through this consecration ceremony. They would have to put on the robes. They had to put on the breastplate. They put on everything. And I couldn't get into the details of that, but let me tell you, what they did have to do is they had to be anointed with blood. They didn't dump blood all over their heads. They didn't stick their face in it. They took blood and they did something very specific with it. Look in chapter 8 with me, and I want you to look exactly what they did with the blood for the priests to go into the ministry, so exactly the way it should be for you and I tonight. Look at verse 23 of chapter 8. This is called the ram. Verse 22 of chapter 8 says, he brings the ram of consecration. And they lay their hands on the head, and Moses kills this ram, and he's now going to put blood. Look where he's going to put it. On the tip of Aaron's right ear, he's going to put it on the tip of his thumb, of his right hand, and some of the blood on his big toe. I don't know about you, but if I were a priest, I'd really question what's going on here. Okay? Because that's, you're left with that in Leviticus. Now, I've read that so many times, and I believe the Holy Spirit, as he's speaking even more, there's a reason for those three anatomical regions in the New Testament. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? James 1:22, being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Faith is going to do something. Faith on my right toe, remember the right side is the side of authority. Right toe, 2 Corinthians 5:7. I walk by faith and not by sight. Every aspect of blood applied to the priest. Remember, the priest is a mediator. Regarded faith. A life of faith. Why on earth would the book of Hebrews have the hall of faith? Because all of what Jesus is in you and I, he's the author and finisher of your faith. He is the measure of faith. He gives you his gifts by faith. You exist, you're here by faith, I hope. And by walking by faith means that blood was never applied to your eye. It was never applied to your mouth. It was applied to those regions because it's what God uses to use you on planet Earth. In other words, this book is designed for you as a priest. Because remember, you and I are priests. We have a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 tells me that I am a priest. I am anointed with that blood, and I am walking by faith. My life is faith, and so is yours. And so if I'm not doing this by faith, then I've got to really question what I'm doing in my life with Jesus Christ. In other words, not every pastor just does this, not just every leader. This was for, yes, for the priest, but you and I are priests today. Now, you're going to notice that after this chapter, after the priests come into their this moment of their sanctification, meaning sanctified, that means they're in a place where God can use them. That's what sanctification means. Chapter 9 comes, and now it goes to the people. And the people are told, if you do these offerings, you're going to get blessed. And lo and behold, chapter 9 says, they did the offerings. And look what happens at the end of chapter 9. Verse 24, fire comes down before them and consumes the burnt offering and freaks the people out. That's my translation. In other words, this offering freaked them. They go, whoa, just because I obeyed God. Yeah, whoa. And guess what? Guess what happens when I obey the Lord? The same fire comes down from heaven. God's doing fiery works right this minute in your heart. There's areas in your life that you may want to expose to God because he's asking you to. He's just saying, I just want to be there with you in this. Exposing to God is being obedient. Just saying, hey, God, I don't know what to do. That's called exposing. Now, notice something interesting, that right after this chapter, you have this beautiful consecration moment. And just like in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came down, everybody spoke in tongues, the church grew, everything's great, right? But just like in Leviticus, same thing happens in Acts. When the fire comes down to consume the offering, we're going to have chapter 10 where we're going to have desecration and fire is going to devour the offering. There is a difference between consume and devour, because the fire of chapter 10 is the devouring of Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron. They thought that great chapter 9 moment was so cool, they went and got their own censers themselves and said, hey, we got to try this. This is really cool. They went out, and you're going to notice in that chapter that most likely they were drunk. And they went and they thought that they could do God's work in their own fleshly way. Guys, the key verse to Leviticus, besides 17:11, is verse 3. Look at this. The Lord says to Aaron, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Stop trying to make a name for yourself. Stop trying to make it about you. I couldn't believe on the news the other night, someone was saying, you know what? The news in our world right now is no longer the news about news. It's the news about the person. It's about the newscaster. They're trying to make, everybody wants to make a name for themselves. The purpose of Leviticus is to make a name for God and to be absent from the very beginning. No identity, because when you burn something, all of the fingerprints, including the DNA, is gone. There's nothing left. And for me to truly walk with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I have to be completely emptied. Emptied. These guys tried to do it on their own. And God's giving us a warning in chapter 10. This is the way to do it, and this is the way not to do it. Don't try to do it yourself. He says to the priest, there's two things you're going to learn how to do, i.e., you're going to, 10:10 says, teach and discern. That's the goal of the priest for you and I. Teach, discern. What does that mean? That means let the word of God dwell in you richly and share it with one another. and understand what my will is, because the days are short. Understanding what the will of the Lord is can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to notice at the end of all of this, the priests are now in their service. God is going to take his priesthood, and he's going to say, okay, now that this has come inside of you, I'm going to make sure that spiritually you're good. This is how you approach me. Now I'm going to make sure that you're physically good. And chapters 11 all the way through 15 are about what goes in is going to come out. Now look at guys, I'm going to try to cover chapter 11 through 15, and here's the key drive-bys to that. Yes, you can eat shrimp. Okay? Yes, you can eat, you know, bottom dwellers. We're going to China in a couple of weeks, and God help us. No. But we've eaten every version there, right? Because it's prayed and sanctified for, you know, the sheet with Peter, right? But let's face it. There are ways that God wants us to be watching out for our temples. Now, does that mean I'm being legalistic? You know what the beautiful thing about Leviticus? You don't have to do any of it. Jesus did it all. But the beautiful thing about it is, guess what? The Jewish race has lived through all the millennia for a reason. The bubonic plague is a classic example. Why did none of them die? Because they don't eat rats. They knew how to eat. They knew what goes into their mouth is going to have some effect on their body. They're not going to be like the Egyptians who used to take the dung from animals and rub it on their infections and think that was a bomb. They couldn't figure out why the sore kept getting bigger. God, that's weird. Why is all the pus? I don't get it. So they would take the pus and they go, maybe I should put it on another one. So they didn't understand their microbiology, okay? And I'm looking at this guy, this is like a stand-up comedian. Are you kidding me? This is exactly how crazy Egyptian medicine was. And God finally said to them, hey, guys, hey, don't do that. Come here, come here. Let me see. Here's what you don't eat. Any animal that doesn't know which direction it's going in, don't eat it. How profound is that, number one? Okay. How about another one? Only eat fins and scales. Oh, my goodness, why? I'll tell you why. And there's a good biological principle for that. Fish that have fins and scales are floating around, right? Guess who's pooping above them? Big fish. And guess what's settling down? All the dung of all the sea is coming down on you and me. And then all of a sudden, it lands on your little shell on the ground. And it's like, ew, yuck. And so it just swallows it up. You know, guess what? Guess what? Those guys have a lot of toxins in them. And guess why we get so sick from shellfish? Why? Because they're passively absorbing toxins from the ocean. Duh, right? It's called mercury poisoning. Well, you know, gosh, I just can't give up my clams. I understand that. But guess, welcome to diarrhea. Because you know what? This is called the reason why we can get so sick, right? We don't understand that there are problems with eating stuff that we know it tastes good, but it doesn't feel good. Now, I can go through every single one of these things on the menu, and let's face it, well, I would never eat that. Well, John the Baptist ate grasshoppers. You know what? That's right, he did. He did. He ate grasshoppers, and those are really, really edible. And believe it or not, you can get them on a little stick with honey around them in China. I looked at him and went, you got to be kidding me. This is an entomology lab. So you pick this up, and they just go, don't look at it. Just don't look at it. Keep your eyes up. It's like that. It's going, what's crunchy? Oh, my God. And you just go like, you can't help but look at it. You go like, oh, I can't see it. I really? And then all of a sudden, you see one of the antennas stick out, you know. It's like dental floss. I just go, you know what? I just used it. Anyway, whatever. It just, you know, that's what it is, right? And so, you know, any one of these kind of things that we eat, God cares what I eat. Because you know what? Guess what? Guess here's the cool part. He's in me. And he knows you. He actually creates the flavors for you. That's the freaky part. Do you realize the greatest composer, Mozart, you know what he died from? Pork poisoning. Trichinosis. Cook it next time. So, you know, I mean, this is the most important thing. This chapter is so critical that one of the most important verses in the Bible is verse 44. Look at this, chapter 11. Look at 44:11. I mean, 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore, look, consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, don't eat it. It's a way of honoring God. Now, I know that Bear Gillis and all that, and I get it, and he's eating everything. You know what? He usually cooks it, though. Watch what the way he actually does it, the guy that does the special show that he eats all the different kinds of foods. Now, look at, here's the freaky part. Now that we're dealing with what you eat, now God focuses on what comes out. Notice that the first thing that comes out of a human is called a baby. And there's a definite attachment principle in the Bible called attachment orders and disorders. And what happens when a woman has a child, she has a hormonal change, and she has an attachment hormone. And that hormone is what causes her to have peace as she's breastfeeding. And there's a duration of time for a male and for a female. And the time for a male versus a female is double the time of a male. Because of the warrior nature of a man versus the nurturing nature of a woman, there is an attachment duration for each. God designed that. Extraordinary. And it sets the entire engine for hormonal balance with attachment. And I strongly encourage you to look at chapter 12 in detail, but most importantly about circumcision. Now, not that the other parts weren't important, but circumcision is extremely important because it happens on the seventh day. And I say this only from a blood coagulation issue because they didn't have vitamin K shots like they have at Kaiser to get you out of the room faster. Believe me. Okay, they want you out. How do they get you out? They take their child and they go, oh, isn't he cute? And they have their hand pulling back. Yeah, what's the syringe for? Don't worry about it. And they just stick it in the baby jolts and you go, now we can circumcise him because now his blood can coagulate. Because they put several different things in that cocktail, one of which is vitamin K. But so interesting. God designed that vitamin K cofactor to be secreted 7 days after birth. It's extraordinary. God's design of the blood coagulation system, if I could get into that right now, we'd be here for a millennium. You want me to talk about it? I could. No, yeah, right. But you know what? This is why it's so important to realize that the design, let's not mess with it. Let's not mess with that biology because you know what? Let me tell you, chapter 13, as we look at that, chapter 13, it is probably the most unread chapter of the Bible. If not this book, but this chapter, because it itemizes the entire diagnosis of leprosy and skin diseases. So when you start to read this in your Devo time, read through the Bible in a year, years ago, oh, good, I have a day off. Awesome. I don't have to, it's all about histology. You know, I don't even know what that word means. You know, it's all about understanding how skin and the hair is white, and the hair is yellow, and all the different hair colors. And I kept reading through this because I do that, right, for a living. I was thinking, why would this be such a classic chapter of the Bible? Obviously, God's very interested in the very details. Of Psalm 139 says he knows every hair on your head. He knows every thought from afar. Well, guess what? He knows every hair that could be a diagnostic method of a leprosy occurring. And the priest will check those hairs to determine that. Chapter 13 tells me that if that hair has turned white, it will become a leprous sore. Not a leprosaur like a dinosaur. It's like a leprous sore. That means that there is the beginning of an infection. And that was the diagnostic method. I said, how could that be possible? Well, after all the biology over all these years, now we do have an answer for that. You know what it is? Oh, my gosh, you guys, leprosy is like the most extraordinary disease right now. Do you understand what that is? It's a bacteria that is transmitted most likely by aerosol, and it goes into the lungs. This bacteria has a big fat coat around it. And it goes in, and it goes in and attaches inside of a macrophage, a big gobbling-eating cell. And that cell migrates to peripheral neurons of my body, all around me. And this bacteria will get out of that taxi cab, and will go into a fat cell, it will go into a neuron or a muscle cell. And once it goes inside of that cell, it releases a poison or a chemical. And that chemical actually goes in and switches off the growth potential of that cell. And not only that,
but rewinds it to turn it into a stem cell.
It's called de-differentiation of a cell, i.e., it's creating literally a stem cell. And those stem cells detach and they migrate. And they go in to another region around the skin and they try to become something new. And that's where all of the leperomatous disfigurations, and why it takes so long, because it's attaching to one cell at a time and manufacturing a different person. How profound that is in light of a picture of sin. Trying to recreate you, to make you a better you, killing you the entire time. But so interesting about leprosy is that as we've gone through the archaeology, you don't die from leprosy. Most people did not die from leprosy. They died from their sister, cousin, relation bacteria called Mycobacterium tuberculi. Because when these people, it says in chapter 14, when they were sent outside the camp, there was an extraordinary stigma of isolation. And isolation created an immunosuppression. Anybody who is isolated will know that when you are alone, a lot of the time you get depressed. You get sad because you miss people. I don't care if you call yourself a hermit, you're lying. Everybody loves people to a certain extent. And you'll note that those people become, as it were, immunosuppressed, meaning that you have the susceptibility to greater disease, more disease, disease that can attack you much faster. That's why people can often die of a flu or something of that nature, because it wasn't the cancer that killed them, it was the flu. Why? Because of suppression of the immune system. And these immunosuppressed people that get tuberculosis died from a lung infection. They've excavated graves all around Jerusalem, and they found that these, even the rich people, were so afraid of being isolated and taken out of the camp that they, too, would be seen with their lungs, clearly evidence of tuberculosis. Now, you're going to notice something that when somebody would have leprosy, when they would diagnose it, that the way that they would diagnose it and so on, which I won't go into the details, once they were diagnosed with leprosy, they were put outside the camp. Now, there's no other place in the Bible that gives it chapter 14. No other place. Chapter 14 is beyond miraculous. It's the only place that God gives a provision for a drive-by healing. He says, if you are healed or if you are cleansed. Notice that leprosy was never healed. It was only cleansed. Why? Why? What was the purpose? Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. When somebody was ever healed of palsy or anything else, he never said, go yourself to the priest. Only lepers went to the priest. Why? Why show yourself to the priest? Oh, by the way, my hair is white. Look. No. Oh, wow. What do you think the priests were called to do? Well, chapter 14 says what they were supposed to do. It says the priest was supposed to come to this person because they were so poor, he would take two birds. And then chapter 14 elaborates on the fact that he would take these two birds in his hand. One bird, he would take its head, snap it off, and if you do that to a bird, something's going to happen, right? Blood's going to come out, right? And he takes this earthen vessel, and he's going to dump the blood into this cup. Okay? And this leper is just standing there going, I don't have leprosy anymore. Can I go? What are you doing? He goes, watch. And then he takes some cedar wood, some hyssop, and a scarlet. Mix it around in the blood. Takes the living bird, sticks its tail in this, and sets the bird free. And everybody just stands there and watches it. And they, okay, so we're good? No, just watch, it's flying. And so in an open field, so the bird flies away. And the leper goes, okay, we're good. All right, so he kind of backs away. The priest goes, no, you're not done yet. And you guys, you know how profound that is? That is the absolute picture of salvation. Blood, the life of the flesh, chapter 17 tells us, is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar for an atonement for your soul. The blood is life. He takes hyssop, which is an extraordinary plant that is used, yeah, Listerine. Next time you use Listerine, look at the back. It says thymol on the back. Thymol is the astringent that kills the bacteria in your mouth. It's the greatest astringent out there. Disinfectant. Cedarwood. The perfect picture of the acacia wood that was used for the cross. Scarlet. The very thread that holds the Bible together from Rahab all the way to the Genesis and Exodus. Scarlet was always a picture of salvation. All of these elements in this flask of blood that this animal was dipped into and set free was the twofold nature of what it means to be pronounced and announced alive. It's literally the picture of justification and sanctification. Justified by faith. He just stood there. He received this ritual. He had no idea what was going on, but it was a picture of you are set free in an open field. You have no longer any sin. You are set free. That's what happens when I accept Jesus into my heart. The exact same thing happens. I am dipped in this blood and set free in an open field. And once that bird flies away, it's the statement of saying, you're free indeed, as Jesus said. Amen. Now, what's really cool about that is that this guy wasn't left that way. They did another sacrifice. Look at this, chapter 14. I don't know what my timing's like, guys, but I've got a couple more hours. Yeah, good, okay. Okay, we're getting there, guys. I'm sorry. But this book, you can't just fly through this, right? So look, he's going to take this. The priest is going to do something different with him. He's going to take a ewe lamb. He's going to use a lamb, the only time a lamb is used for an offering. And then you keep going down, and he's going to take this lamb. It is most holy. And he's going to, verse 14 says, the priest is going to take some of the blood of this offering. And look what he does with the blood. He puts some on his ear, on his thumb, and on his toe. What are you saying? It's equivalent to putting a priest. He's elevating the lowest in society to the uttermost within the kingdom of Israel. The priests were considered deity. This complete leftover outcast, complete nobody, was given this extraordinary identity for no reason other than God's mercy as he saw this person and he chose to be faithfully healing this individual. And you know what, guys? We only see this happening in a few individuals, but none of them ever went to the priest. Because after this, he didn't just get blood on his ear. He's the only one that receives something else. Look it down. You're going down a few more verses. He says this. He goes down and he says in verse 17, he takes oil and he puts the oil on his ear, his thumb, and his toe. What a picture of the Holy Spirit. So not only does he set him free, but he anoints him with oil. Aaron was the only other priest that had the anointing of oil. For Jesus to say to the priest, say to the leper, go and show yourself to the priest, was essentially saying, you're being touched by the great high priest right now, because that priest is going to have to go to some other priest. There's no one else he could have gone to. Jesus, literally our great high priest. Read chapter 7 sometime of Hebrews, and you'll get a picture of Melchizedek, the beautiful picture of the eternal priesthood that Jesus is from. The Levitical priesthood did not last. It was always designed to be a shadow, a forthcoming, of desperation man. It was always pointing to Jesus, but never completed its task, because this is absolute holiness, and you're not. And you need Jesus to get any of this to work in your life. As we're being sanctified, Leviticus makes more sense. Those on the outside that aren't walking with him look at this like, what on earth are you talking about? Through the lens of Jesus, it becomes the gold of the Bible. Literal. Now look at, I'm not going to cover all of 15, but I will tell you that 15 is all about discharges. And you know what discharges are? It's infectious diseases. And it gives a full description about gonorrhea. So guys, you know what I'm talking about. And ladies, it talks all about your menstrual cycle.
the blood that comes out, the pus that comes out of our bodies can be infectious. 15 is all about microbiology. As much as I would love to tell you the first 15, and chapter 15, 13 is a great picture of what you do in microbiology. The bottom line is, wash your hands. How about that? You know, just wash your hands. How many people go in the bathroom and they just walk and they go, I'm good. No, you're not good. You're not. Wash. Don't you just want to stand there and just go, whoa, you got to do better than that. I know you. Come on, right? We need to have lifeguards in bathrooms. I guess that's the way you would stop a lot of the infectious diseases. Wash. So easy. That's what chapter 15 is trying to tell you. It's just rocket science there. Now look at chapter 16, Day of Atonement. There's only one word in this chapter that needs to walk. You need to walk away with tonight. It's a Hebrew word called Azazel. Say that with me. Exactly. It's called the scapegoat. The scapegoat that's made reference to here in this chapter in verse 8 is the scapegoat called Azazel, only mentioned in this chapter, that word in Hebrew, only once. The word actually means the demon from the wilderness. It's a picture of the devil. Now, I'm not asking you to remember the devil. I'm not saying that. But this scapegoat is where the priest once a year would lay his hands on this living animal and they would pray for all the sins of the people. And they'd take this guy, would take this goat out in the middle of nowhere and pitch it off of a cliff. Now that, why would we have to know that? Because he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. And this beautiful picture of Jesus becoming our sin offering is demonstrated by the Azazel, because it's a picture of all hell was unleashed on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is why he literally bled drops of blood in the prayer. Jesus first bled in the garden, not on the cross. And it was all by his own volition to take the sin of mankind on him. He literally became our atonement in the garden. So when you look at this chapter, recognize that this atonement is demonstrated by this picture of this goat being thrown off of a cliff. Now, months, years to go through every one of the 18 to 20. But 19:18 is really what Jesus makes reference to most frequently. 19:18 says the following. You shall not take vengeance nor grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes out of Leviticus. Now, I'm sorry, guys, but I just want you to remember, and I don't mean to pass it over, chapter 17:11. Please remember that that's really the central verse that everyone always quotes. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I made mention of that already, but that's where it is in chapter 17. So as you go through these chapters and look at the regulations of the priests and how the priests are to live and so on, everything kind of culminates in chapter 23. And I will promise you I will end on this. Chapter 23 is what's called the feasts of the Lord. That means appointed times. Passover, unleavened bread, weeks, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Each one of these you see in the Jewish calendar, and you'll notice that Jesus fulfills every single one of these feasts. And if you haven't seen anything, the literature or anything on that sometime, or websites, everything has all that information. Strongly encourage you to recognize that Jesus is every one of those. He's our Lamb of God. He's our unleavened bread offering. He is the first fruits of our resurrection, right? He is the one at Pentecost who came down by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. The trumpets are what we're waiting for. The Day of Atonement's going to come when they'll see him as he is at Zechariah 12:10. When we can actually see, he's going to show himself to the Jewish race. And they will say, where did you receive those wounds? From the house of my brother. How profound is that? That someday we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles forever living with him. Why on earth do you think we shouldn't be excited that he's coming very soon? This gives the most beautiful prophecy in this chapter 23. Now let me tell you in conclusion is this. This book is ignited. Never look at it like it's a boring book. Look at it like it is literally, as it is, a living, breathing document ready to set you on fire. Because remember something, fire is composed of four things.
It's got to have some sort of oxygen. It has to have some sort of heat. It has to have some sort of fuel. And it has to have a chain reaction going all the time. And that constant source is a constant availability to God. That fire will never go out as long as you're available for his presence. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand up. Amen. Just put your hand on somebody right next to you and pray before you guys have to go to your rooms. And, you know, just put your hands on somebody and just pray this prayer with me. Just take a minute. Just put your arms on. You can stretch. Put them in your arms. Hold them like you're holding somebody you care about. Because you do. Father, we want to praise you, Lord, that we're fearfully, wonderfully made. We praise you for the body of Christ, Lord. We praise you for your word. We praise you that it's a lamp to our feet, light to our path, that there's nothing we can do on this planet without understanding the purpose and the counsel of your will. So tonight, Lord, we ask that you would let your word dwell in us richly, Lord, that it would settle into our hearts, that we'd be rooted and grounded, that we would not be swayed by all that's happening in this county and in this city and in this place, Lord Jesus, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you will never change. We praise you, God, that you're changing us into your image every day. And Father, I pray that you would bless our times together, that you would anoint the words, that we would walk away from tonight ready to open our mouths to a desperate world that need to hear your love right now. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. God bless you guys.
Hey, real quick before you head out.